God's people need reformation. We need renewal. We need revitalization. We need restoration. We need reawakening. We need rejuvenation. We need revival. In short, we need a lot of words that begin with re. Now, I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek and loosely borrowing there from the good Dr. Bob Godfrey. Re comes from the Latin that means again. That's what all those words have in common. God's people need to do something again. We need to reshape our lives, our worship, our thinking again, according to the pattern of Scripture. And this is a continuing need. Not because there's anything lacking or incomplete in God's works, and not because God's word isn't clear in directing His people, the church. It's because the church is composed of sinners and we end up mucking things up. We take the good things that God's entrusted to us and we pervert them and we twist them. And every few generations, a reformation of one magnitude or another is inevitably needed. It's the history of God's people. Always has been and always will be until the Lord returns. And a little glimpse of that history is just where we are in our study of 1 Kings. We're just two generations out from a united kingdom. And both the northern tribes and the southern tribes have mucked things up. And God's going to raise up a king in Judah who will begin to labor toward a reformation. And it's a wonderful picture for us. A picture of God's grace at work in and among and through sinners who inevitably muck things up. And we're reminded God doesn't. So let's pray and we'll get to work. Pray once more with me. Our great God in heaven, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit that worked in men of old, that carried them along the way the winds blow the sail of a ship and keeps the ship moving. That Spirit moved men of old that they might write down true truth. And we're thankful that that Spirit now indwells your people. And so we pray the divine writer might now write those eternal truths upon our hearts. We ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open your copy of Scripture to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 15. We're going to read verses 9 through 24. 1 Kings 15, beginning in verse 9. This is the inerrant word of our great God. 1 Kings 15, beginning in verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maakah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. That's Absalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And he banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. Also, he removed Maakah, his grandmother, from being queen mother because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. He also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. Now there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house, and he delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hesion, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he'll withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. He attacked Ishan, Dan, Abel, Beth Ma'akah, and all of Chinneroth with all the land of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah, none was exempted. And they took away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. The rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. So Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Solomon, son Rehoboam, and Rehoboam's son Abijam proved to be immoral and idolatrous fools. And we saw last week under Rehoboam's leadership, Judah had built for themselves high places, false worship centers, and wooden images. And these were places where people could go, Judahites could go and worship a Canaanite goddess of the sea known as Asherah. And she was the goddess who performed several functions, to include satisfying the sexual urges of the male gods. And Rehoboam allowed for cult prostitution in these places, most of whom were male prostitutes, sodomites, were at these worship centers in Judah. Sexual activity was meant to be something of a picture of divine sexual activity between Asherah and Baal. As I mentioned on the previous Lord's Day, some in Judah had taken this a step further and were almost certainly understanding this as sexual activity between Asherah and Yahweh. It's hard to overestimate the magnitude of blasphemy that was taking place in Judah. In all this evil, idolatry, cult prostitution, sexual perversion, that's where it was taking place, in Judah, in Zion. The fertility cults of the Canaanites had found a home.
in Judah.
I was thinking this past week, we might be inclined to look back and ridicule the ancients and their backward ways because they worshiped at the altar of sexual perversion. But dear ones, let's not forget what our own culture is celebrating and worshiping this month. Sexual perversion under the rubric of pride. I read an article by Carl Truman this past week. It was as insightful as ever. And he commented that as a nation, we have one day every year, one day every year we set aside to celebrate our nation's independence. We set aside a single day every year, one day to celebrate past presidents. We set aside a single day to celebrate Martin Luther King Jr., but we set aside an entire month to celebrate and worship perversion. And dear ones, commerce, entertainment, and government are all engaged in this worship, and make no mistake, that's what it is. Of course, our nation isn't Zion. But as I said last week, the perversion is pervasive and it's in Zion too. And what Zion needs is reformation. And that's what King Asa is laboring toward in Judah, a reformation. Now our passage can be broken down into two parts. Verses 9 through 15 basically describe Asa's reformation, or maybe I should say, it's Asa's intention for reformation. And then verses 16 through 24 actually provide us a lingering shadow over Asa's reformation. So, toward Asa's reformation, verses 9 through 15, and then a lingering shadow over his reformation in verses 16 to 24. So, first up, his reformation. One of the things we want to notice is that the various reigns are typically set out for us in the book of Kings in their historical context. So we're told in verse 9 that Jeroboam had been reigning in the northern kingdom for 20 years when Asa became the king of Judah. Now that would make it near the end of Jeroboam's reign, as he only actually lasted for 22 years. And Asa will reign for a long time, actually a whopping 41 years. His grandmother was Maacah, the queen mother. And as I mentioned as I was reading the text, she's the granddaughter of Absalom. We're going to see as we move forward in the king's narrative that queen mothers figure prominently in Judah. In this case, it's assumed that Asa's mother might have died, and that's why his grandmother continued to serve in that capacity. We'll come back to her in just a moment. But the text tells us something that we might not be thinking about, but it's actually quite encouraging. It's there in verse 11. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. This is encouraging, because Judah really was just as involved in wickedness and idolatry as the northern kingdom Israel was. Ever since Solomon's heart had been turned toward idols by his pagan wives, things have looked hopeless even in Judah. As I mentioned, Rehoboam was a sinful disaster, and actually the human cause for the division between the two kingdoms. And his son Abijam wasn't much better. And so when we get to Asa, we need to see this for what it is. It's God intervening. Asa represents a break in the cycle of wickedness, something that only God can do. As Dr. Ralph Davis put it, the air seemed to turn fresh when Asa began to reign. Prior to Asa, there had been a stench of death in Judah. Now there's an aroma of life. And we don't want to miss this. Asa is the first king in the divided kingdom to receive an actual commendation from the Lord. His heart was genuinely loyal to Yahweh, his covenant God. And it really is remarkable and encouraging. You know, we often and rightly emphasize how important it is to raise our covenant families in the Lord. And it is one of the great and kindest providences of God to grow up in or be raised up in a believing household, one where the things of God are actually taken serious. What a great, kind providence of God. But God can save and use people even if their parents were unbelieving and even if their parents have made a total hash of things. This is encouraging because Asa came from a family that did not have the right stuff, that had some of the worst stuff, Rehoboam and Abijah. So it's not given that a child's doomed to repeat the sins of his parents, not if they believe and embrace the promises of the gospel. In God's hands, they can become useful servants. And that's what happens to Asa. In God's hands, he becomes an instrument toward reformation. And he's going to be used of God to undo the wickedness of his father and his grandfather. Now, the first part of his reformation is found there in verse 12. He banished the perverted persons from the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. So Asa is going to get rid of the male prostitutes, the religio-sexual cult that was operating in Judah. That's part of reformation. In fact, when God's people engage in re-something, reformation, revitalization, re-anything, it will never go one step further than our willingness to do what Asa did, and that is remove the overt evil from our midst. Now, I don't know why this is a hard truth to understand, but God does not bless wickedness. And please don't misunderstand me, especially from the perspective of salvation. God saves wicked people because that's the only kind of people that exist. Think about our catechism lesson and what it taught us about total depravity. And I cling to what the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches in chapter 15 on the doctrine of repentance and the fourth paragraph. Listen to these beautiful words. As there's no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there's no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. That's good news, the good news of the gospel, that you can't out-sin God's grace, and any who repent will surely inherit eternal life. But it's a church of fools who think God's favor will rest on people where blatant open-air sin is tolerated, embraced, or coddled. That's not reformation. That's another re. That's rebellion. Asa shows what reformation looks like. It's banishing overt evil. And reformation is necessarily a costly endeavor. Often costly in some very personal ways. Think about the toll this must have taken on Asa as he had to remove idols that his fathers had made. Not someone he didn't know, idols his fathers had made. But it goes even deeper than that. Glance here at verse 13. Also, he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it by the brook Kidron. This is a heart-wrenching scene. And we don't want to miss that. But in Asa's view, if he had to choose between his grandmother and her staying in that esteemed position and her open public idolatry, Asa chose that he would serve the Lord. That's why he's being used of the Lord. His fathers had made the idols. He was willing to tear them down. His grandmother was committing idolatry. He was willing to set her aside. That's where reformation happens, when people are that sold out to the things of the Lord. And this isn't simply something found in the Old Testament. This is exactly what Jesus taught, isn't it? Listen to what he said in Luke 14, verses 26 and 27. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, the context of that passage was Jesus teaching his disciples that they had to count the cost of discipleship. So Jesus wasn't saying despise and dismiss your family. He wasn't contradicting what he had said previously about the importance and centrality of the covenant family. What he was saying is that there is no human relationship more important, more significant, more valuable, more precious to God's people than their relationship with God. And so you need to count the cost of following Yahweh and His Christ. And that's often where the rubber meets the road. Will I follow the Lord when it endangers or even threatens personal relationships that are valuable to me? And while I don't want this sermon to come off like I'm just too focused on the homosexual issue, I think it's worth mentioning that a great many of our church leaders throughout the denominational landscape of West Michigan who have embraced or offer support to the LGBTQIA agenda. Eventually, I'm going to have to take two breaths to get all those letters out. But those who offer support to that agenda typically do so for one of two reasons. The first reason is some of them simply love the world and they'll do anything to accommodate the world. The second reason is that some have learned that their father or mother, their son, their daughter, their uncle, their aunt, their nephew, their niece, or their best friend is gay. And in the end, their relationship to that person is more important to them than fidelity to Christ. One of the professors at Western Seminary wrote a book. It was published about 6 years ago. He's a New Testament professor, teaches Greek. He had been a strong advocate for biblical marriage, and he wrote a book, and he changed his position, and he was very clear in the preface of the book why he did. His son came out as gay, and he could no longer hold that view. And so he chose his son over fidelity to Christ. And yes, it is that simple. Because no one's ever studied the Bible and come to this view. Period. It is impossible. And please don't hear me. I'm not suggesting we break ties with family members who are embroiled in any kind of heinous sin pattern. We should love them. And that doesn't mean using the Bible and God's word to clobber them every time we talk to them. We should love them enough to actually be there for them, to let them know we care for them, and to pray for them, and to look for opportunities to share the gospel with them. A gospel that ultimately calls people to repent of sin, not celebrate it. But in the end, if they force us to choose, we must ultimately choose fidelity to Christ. Well, Asa removed the queen mother, or grandmother in this case, from one of the most exalted positions in Israel. probably the second most powerful person in Israel beside the king. What he didn't do was remove the high places. But notice what our text wants to emphasize. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. And even began trying to refill the temple treasury that Rehoboam had squandered. He starts bringing in silver and gold and vessels, the things he had inherited from his family and treasured he had personally acquired. He wanted to build up again the splendor and the prosperity of the temple. Now, I need to step back and insert something here. Just a bit of biblical information. 1 Kings provides us 15 verses to teach us about Asa's reign. 15 verses. In the parallel account in 2 Chronicles, there's three chapters about his reign. Chapters 14 through 16, or 48 verses. So more than three times as much information is given about Asa in 2 Chronicles than we find in 1 Kings. And I'm just telling you this so if you are like studying Chronicles alongside this to prepare, you'll understand that the books of Kings and Chronicles were written at two different times historically and with two different purposes. Kings was written shortly after Judah was carried off into Babylonian exile. Chronicles was written after the people returned from exile. Kings gives us a broad history of the northern and southern tribes, and so we learn a lot about both the northern and southern kings. Chronicles is almost exclusively focused to teach us the lineage of David and wants to trace the house of David. So the chief focus in Chronicles are the kings of Judah. Again, that's why there's so much more information. You see, once the people came back from Babylonian captivity, at that point they knew something dreadful. There really wouldn't be another Israel. Their apostasy had ended it for them. That's a fearful thing to consider. But there are a couple things we're told in 2 Chronicles about Asa I want to mention. First, he enjoyed peace and a time of respite in Judah for some 10 years while he was performing sort of his initial stage of reformation. There was no war in Judah for 10 years. And then a massive Ethiopian army came and bore down on Judah and was hovering to crush Judah. And Asa cried out to the Lord God and acknowledged that Judah was wholly dependent upon Yahweh for their safety and their provision. And Asa fully trusted that the Lord would preserve and save his people. And you know what happened? The Lord saved and preserved his people. And Asa and Judah won a great victory. Or the Lord won a great victory for them. Asa even got a visit from a prophet who encouraged him to continue the reformation, and he did. So this is going on in the background that Kings doesn't tell us about. And then we get the record of war beginning in verse 16. War between Asa and Baasha. And this is where we see a lingering shadow over Asa's reformation. And what happened is that Asa didn't finish his course with the same faith and determination he began with. The chronology can be a bit tricky to work out precisely, but at about the 35th year of Asa's reign, Baasha started harassing Judah and would continue harassing Judah throughout the remainder of his reign. And we're told there in verse 17 that Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Now, Ramah was just a few miles north of Jerusalem. So you've got the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, you've got Jerusalem right here. Ramah was right there on the border of Israel and Judah. And Baasha has gone there. He's fortifying the city of Ramah, essentially encroaching on Judah's territory. It was right on a major highway and trade route. And Baasha's intentions were clear. He didn't want to let anyone travel from north to south or vice versa. And here's where a pall begins to fall on Rehoboam and his reformation. I mentioned when the Ethiopians were at the gates, his faith impulse was to cry out to Yahweh and to trust Yahweh. But that's not how he handles the situation with Baasha. Instead of trusting in the Lord's powerful promises, he engages in extensive politicking. And after years of laboring to restore the treasuries of Judah, we're told in verses 18 and 19 that Asa took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I've sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he'll withdraw from me." See, Asa had walked by faith for some 35 years. Now he's governed by fear. And he determines in his own mind that the only way he can keep Baasha at bay is through political maneuvering. And so he enters into a covenant. He essentially tries to buy a friend from the north, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. There had been some sort of agreement between Ben-Hadad's father and Asa's father. We don't really know the details of that covenant. It's not told in Scripture. What we know here is Asa's buying protection. He's bribing Hadad to rout Baasha and to push them back further to the north. And so he stripped the treasuries of Judah and he pays a foreign pagan king to invade the north. And this is really one of the more heinous parts of the plan that we might not think of in our context. But while the north and the south, the northern and the southern kingdoms are separated, all of that land, north and south, was God's promised land that he had given to his people as a gift. And what Asa just did, ostensibly, was pay a tyrant to attack a part of the promised land. We don't know exactly how much Asa paid Ben-Hadad, but it was apparently enough because the bribe worked. And Ben-Hadad sent his forces through an area in the region of Palestine that we would call the western side of the upper Jordan Valley, just north of the Sea of Galilee. And it did work. The bribe worked. It got Baasha's attention as Hadad's forces sweeped through. And Baasha had to stop fortifying Ramah and go attend to this invader from the north. And Asa went and he gathered up the leftover building material and actually started building and fortifying his own border. So when Baasha threatened Judah, Asa trusted in politics instead of the Lord. And while we're not actually told this in Kings, we're given a very interesting detail in Chronicles He not only didn't trust the Lord where Baasha was concerned, he didn't trust the Lord where his diseased feet were concerned. And apparently that took his life. You read this, and it sort of leaves us with this lingering shadow over Asa's reformation, doesn't it? There are additional consequences spelled out in 2 Chronicles 16, if you'd like to go read them at your leisure this week. But the question we have to ask is, what do we make of Asa? Can I say something very basic? He was a sinner. But he was a sinner who the Lord considered to be a godly king. That's not my estimation. And that's what we're told in our text. His heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. And here's a part of this that ought to be an encouragement to us. I know we want to crush Asa, don't we? For his sin. We want to put him under the microscope. This is actually a bit of an encouragement to us. Because despite his obvious shortcomings, he was accepted by the Lord. By grace, through the finished work of Christ that would come, he was accepted by the Lord. That is grace. That's actually what we call and sing about as amazing grace. But if you're anything like me, you do want to ask those questions. Why didn't he tear down those high places? Why didn't he trust the Lord to deal with Baasha? After the Lord had dealt such a faithful blow to the Ethiopians. And by the way, the Ethiopian army consisted of some million people. It was massive. Why didn't he trust the Lord? Why was his faith so feeble? His last 4, 5, or 6 years of ruling. Those questions aren't illegitimate, but we need to be careful when we ask them. Because we're being told about the totality of his life. And there are parts of his life that are less flattering. I mean, when any of us say that our piety is rock solid, consistent, every day, every week, every month, every decade, our prayer lives, our Bible study, our acts of service, our commitment to evangelism, our big-hearted generosity, are all these top shelf all the time? Probably not. And yet we trust that we're accepted by Yahweh. Because ultimately it's not what we do that gains our acceptance. It's what Christ has done for us. As one writer said, recognizing that Asa's faith was sincere, his desire to serve was genuine, God accepted him as he was, not on the basis of his merit, but according to his forgiving grace. Asa worked toward a reformation. That was remarkable. God intervened. He broke the cycle of wickedness. His son will go a little further, Jehoshaphat. And there will be other kings that will reform a little more and a little more. But all those kings will work toward a reformation. The true reformation that God's people need won't come for 1,000 years, when a king will be born in Bethlehem, the true son of David. And he can provide the reformation that we need. The reformation of our hearts, our lives, and even the reformation of granting us the actual righteousness we need. So that when our days are done, and we're laid to rest, we'll be gathered to Asa and all of our other spiritual fathers in that eternal city of David's greater son, King Jesus. May the Lord give us faith to long for that day. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment, as you know, in the evening. You can ask any questions or make any comments if you so have them.
I wasn't here last week, so I realized that Abijam's mother was Maaka. But the ESV really threw me off when it calls Maaka the mother of Asa, when it was a grandmother. Why did they?
Yeah, I wish the ESV didn't do that. It's something you find in the Old Testament, particularly with David, is sometimes we're going to get 3-4 generations, and they'll say, your father, David, when he was actually his great-great-great-grandfather. That's just the language. And that's the way I think the language of mother is being used here. It's that kind of emanation of the language. But it is kind of a hard issue. But I think the New King James does a good job and just helps us think through that, because that's what I think it's pointed to. There are different theories about that, but not to be glib, but that's my story. I'm sticking to it.
Going on to the Chronicles and the Asa, when the seer comes to him, he tells him of his sin and he puts it in his stocks.
Yeah, it's pretty amazing. I don't know if you guys heard what Brother Sapp said, but when the seer Hanani comes in 2 Chronicles 16 and confronts him. Well, there's actually two prophets. You know, he deals with the Ethiopian thing. A prophet basically comes and says, yeah, you were faithful, remain faithful, keep reforming, blah, blah, blah. Then he has this crash and burn with Baasha, and another prophet comes, Hananiah, and he ends up having him arrested and thrown in the dungeon. Again, Chronicles is very interested to tell us all the information about the kings of Judah, because it's Kings is primarily history. Chronicles is primarily warning. This is why we were in Babylonian captivity. We're not now. Don't do that. I mean, that's sort of the simplified Reader's Digest version of Chronicles. So they're showing more of the warts in Chronicles when it deals with the kings of Judah. So.
And I'd also like to mention, too, with the Chronicles account, that was the last book of the Old Testament, the Bible, and then you got Matthew. So again, when they're emphasizing David, it flows better.
Yeah, I don't know if you guys heard what Brother Jeff said, but it's a helpful point. The Hebrew Bible, the way it's laid out, the very last book in their Bible is Chronicles. So you're sort of left with, you know, we need someone from the line of David. We need a king from the line of David. We need a king from the line of David. And Chronicles ends, and it's like, well, we don't have a king. And so then Matthew, who's the most Jewish of all the Gospels, how does he start his Gospel? This is the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's not a small thing that he puts David in front of Abraham to really emphasize, see, this connects us to the Chronicles. So. And then he builds on the genealogy there to show that. So, yeah, good point. So, any other questions? Or
kind of a trivial question. Verse 22, it says, then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was accepted, where they took away the stones. It almost has like a forced labor.
He was conscripting labor to go to gather up the timbers and the stones that Baasha had used at Ramah Adah, again, to bring them back and to start, you know, building fortresses along the border. And yeah, you service was not optional. You can be there on Tuesday or Thursday or Saturday. Which is it? but you will be there. Again, I don't want to minimize Asa's sin, and that's not in my nature to do that. I don't idolize the characters in the Bible. But we're seeing their sin, And it's here to remind us, man, move forward in history. We need a better king. We need a better king. We need a better king. And that wouldn't happen until we get Jesus, the perfect king. Anything else? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather to worship you. And we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you that he was born, that he lived a perfect, righteous life, that he was holy in all his dealings, that he always sought to honor you. And he did so with a full heart, loving you with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, and all of his strength. And this king went to the cross and laid down his life for us. And it's in this king that we have the forgiveness of sins, the pardon, and the righteousness that we need. This is our great reforming king. And we pray as we go here, we'll look to him and we'll follow close after him. And we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.